this psalm this week. I love what an Old Testament scholar said about this chapter. He said, "Admiring gratitude shines through every line of this hymn to the God of all grace." So I think we'll see that as we work through this psalm, just the gratitude that David has for God in this chapter. So my question for us this morning is, do you talk to yourself? Back up a little. Do you talk to yourself? And now I'm not talking about small talk, like you're thinking about your daily to-do list, or maybe you're going over a conversation you had with a friend, or with your mom, and I'm not talking about this talking to yourself imaginary talk, which I'm very familiar with imaginary talk. My second born, Henry, is 6, and he has a very big imagination. He's the kind, totally unlike me or Sarah, he's the kind who can go in his room, he can have his stuffed animals, his toys, his blocks, and for hours he can play with them and talk to himself, and not in his head, out loud. So it's really interesting to secretively hear him do this. But I'm not talking about that type of talking to yourself. I'm talking about real, weighty, meaningful talk. Like, you really talk to yourself. And I think we all do it. I think we all can admit that it's something that we do. Our hearts and our souls are constantly whispering in our ear. They're constantly telling us things. And one of my seminary professors, who's a counselor, he said this. He said, "No one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you do." And I think that's true. I think we're the one who has the most impact on our lives, because we're constantly preaching something to ourselves. So when you're scared, when you're fearful, what happens? Do you command your soul? Do you tell yourself to trust in the Lord? Or when you're down, when you're depressed, when things aren't going your way, do you tell your heart to bless the Lord? Do you force yourself to look to God? So it's in these difficult moments, I'm wanting us to think about how we speak to ourselves. And then on the other hand, in our mountaintop moments, when things are great, what are we telling ourselves? What are we preaching to ourselves? And so I think as we walk through this psalm, we're going to see how David handles this. We're going to see how David preaches to his own soul. We're going to see how David talks to himself. And I think it's going to be a great encouragement. And so as we just read, David begins this psalm in verse 1 by saying, "My soul bless the Lord." And then he's going to end the psalm in verse 22 by saying the same thing, "My soul bless the Lord." But before we get into Psalms 103, and we're just going to walk through it verse by verse, I think we have to step back and we have to see what David is thinking about as he writes this psalm. So David wrote this psalm, and it's really a hymn. It's a song that he wrote. And what's behind Psalms 103 is Exodus 32 to 34. We won't read all of that for time's sake. But Exodus 32 to 34 is going to provide the backdrop for what David's writing about in Psalms 103. So to quickly recap Exodus 32 to 34, and you can go read that this week. So we find the Israelites have just committed idolatry at Mount Sinai. So Moses has ascended to the mountain. God's given him the Ten Commandments. And he's still up on the mountaintop, and the Israelites become impatient. They become angry. They want Moses, their leader, to come down to them. So what do they do? What do the Israelites do? They don't wait patiently. They don't preach to their souls to trust the Lord. They make an idol out of gold, and then they worship it. And so by doing this, they're breaking covenant. They're breaking the covenant they made with God. And so now that happens. Now God is angry. He's upset at his chosen people. They've disobeyed. They've broken their part of the covenant. And he tells Moses that, "I'm going to destroy the Israelites. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And I'm going to start over." And this is a talk for another day, but this is one of the key themes in Exodus, the fact that we need a mediator between us and God. So that's what we see Moses. Moses now goes back to the mountaintop, and he intercedes for his people. He's the leader of the Israelites. He intercedes, asking God to have mercy on his people, asking God to forgive them for their sins and to spare their lives. And so God responds to Moses in a really unique way. He tells Moses he's going to do something very special. And we will read this. This is Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7. And this is really the section that David has in his mind, I think, as he's writing Psalms 103. So Exodus 34, 5 to 7 begins, "The Lord came down in a cloud and stood with him there." So we can stop there, and that right there should blow our minds. The Lord came down from heaven and stood with Moses in some fashion. We don't know the details, but God came down and stood with Moses, revealing himself to Moses. And then he continues, "The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord." So what did God do when he came down to Moses? He told Moses who he was. He told Moses, "This is who I am." You don't need to think and tell your people what I'm like. You don't need to imagine anymore. I'm going to tell you who I am. And so it continues in verse 7 of Exodus 34. "The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" And so now one key comment about this passage, and then we'll get to Psalms 103. But many commentators say Exodus 34 is the most important chapter in the whole Old Testament when you're talking about forgiveness. And so it's no mistake that as David writes to us in Psalm 103, David's talking about the main reason he's grateful to God. He's telling us why he blesses the Lord, why he loves the Lord. And so he has Exodus 34 in mind. He's thinking about the forgiveness of God, the forgiveness that God extended to the Israelites after Moses interceded. So that's the backdrop, and now we will get to our chapter, Psalm 103. And so the main point, we'll say this out front, the main point of Psalm 103 for us this morning is we have to constantly preach to our souls to bless the Lord. We have to constantly command our souls to bless the Lord. And to do that, we have to constantly remind ourselves what the Lord has done. So we'll get to that as we progress, but with that kind of as our overarching theme, we will walk through the psalm. And so really it's the same thing as you may have heard, you have to preach the gospel to yourself continually. The gospel isn't something we hear once and then we move on from. The gospel is something we need to hear daily. And that's what David's telling us in this psalm, that he is constantly telling himself to bless the Lord. And it's basically going to be the gospel. He's practically telling himself the gospel over and over. All right, so we're going to break Psalms 103 down into four parts for the note takers in the group. Part one is going to be called the call, verses 1 to 5. Part two is going to be the reason, verses 6 to 14. Part three is going to be the confidence, verses 15 to 19. And then part four is going to be the culmination, verses 20 to 22. So we're going to have the call, the reason, the confidence, and the culmination. So with that as our outline, we will jump into the psalm. So part one, the call, verses 1 to 5. David writes, "My soul, bless the Lord, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. My soul, bless the Lord, and do not forget all his benefits. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with faithful love and compassion. He satisfies you with good things. Your youth is renewed like the eagle. So in this first section, we're going to see six benefits that David mentions. These six benefits, David's reminding himself what God has done in his own life and why he wants his soul to bless the Lord, to praise God. And it's because these things have changed his life. They've completely altered who he is. And so he's saying it would be unfathomable. There'd be no way these things could happen to someone and them not be thankful and them not want to live a life of gratitude toward the one who gave these things. So in verse 3, the first part of verse 3, we see he forgives all your iniquity. So David's saying that God forgives sin, that God forgives all the mistakes, all the failings that you've walked in life. God pardons them. He forgives all our shortcomings, all the things that are in the back of your mind, all the secrets that we keep, all these things, the darkest, deepest part of our souls and our lives, God has forgiven them, all of them. And so we could stop, I think, right there with that alone, and that would be reason enough to bless the Lord constantly with our life. But David continues. Second part of verse 3, we see the second thing. He says, he heals all your diseases. And I think the first thing when we hear the word disease, I think it's easy to take this out of context. The first thing we think about is a physical condition, something you go to the doctor for. And although God does heal our physical ailments, I think what David has in mind here is this spiritual healing. Because if you look at the verse, if you look at verse 3, it says he forgives your iniquity and he heals your diseases. So this idea of iniquity and sin is kind of being paired up with diseases. So the sin and iniquity in our life is a disease. It's something that we need to be healed from. And so I think that's what David has in view here, that when God saves us, when God offers us salvation, he's healing our bodies, our spiritual souls. And so that's God's mercy. That's God's mercy being shown to us through this healing. And we can see the same language is really used throughout the Bible. Isaiah 53:5, a verse many of us know, says, "But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds." And then the same idea is mentioned in Jeremiah 3:22. Jeremiah writes, "Return, you faithless children. I will heal your unfaithfulness." God speaking. So God heals this disease of sin and iniquity we have in our life. And so again, this is another reason David's reminding himself, he's preaching to himself, this is why I need to bless the Lord. And so then in verse 4, first part of verse 4, he says, he redeems your life from the pit. And so God redeems us. God offers us redemption. And I think this verse is really looking forward to the resurrection. We know Christ was redeemed. Christ was resurrected from the grave. And so this idea of the pit that David's talking about here is the hole that you're going to be laid in when you die. It's kind of this image and symbol of death. But David's saying that your body as a follower of Christ, as a Christian, is going to be resurrected. We're going to have eternity in the presence of God. And so he's again preaching himself this truth. And we can't really hear any better news than these first three things. God's forgiven us, he's healed us, and he's redeemed us. And we have eternity to look forward to. But he continues in the second part of verse 4. He says, he crowns you with faithful love and compassion. And so here David's pointing to this idea of covenant love, this idea that God's love cannot fail. God's love, although we can fail, although we can make promises and break them, that's not possible with God. It's not in his character to break a promise. So this love he extends to us as followers of Christ is unbreakable, is perfect. And then verse 5, he says, he satisfies you with good things. And so I think this thought is David's wanting us to to kind of, again, this is kind of an introspective psalm. David's wanting us to look at our lives and ask ourselves, what satisfies us? What satisfies our soul? And I think it's really easy, just to look around, look at the world, see what the world's chasing. They're constantly trying to fill this hole, this hole in their heart, this hole in the soul. They're trying to fill it with things of the world. And the list is endless. People chasing love, money, success, stability, acceptance. But all these things are going to fail you. All these things are man-made. All these things are going to eventually let you down. Because when God created the world, none of these things were built for the weight of our soul. They are going to crumble and leave you wanting. And so David here is saying the only thing that's going to satisfy you is this love, this grace, this mercy that God offers. And again, he's preaching this to himself. He's constantly reminding himself these truths. In the second part of verse 5, he says, your youth is renewed like the eagle. And so David's looking back at listing these five things, and he's saying, because of God's forgiveness, because of his healing, because of his redemption, because of his love, and because of the satisfaction he gives us, we can now be strengthened. He's telling us this is where our true strength is going to come from. We're human. When we run to things of the world, when we try to find satisfaction in other things, it's going to be temporary. It's going to fail. It's not going to be true strength, but the strength that will carry us to eternity, the strength that will carry us to the end, is found only in God and in Christ. And so that's the call, verses 1 to 5. Now we will look at the reason for blessing, verses 6 to 14. So here, the list of benefits that we just discussed in verses 1 through 5 is now going to shift to survey how God has dealt with his people as a whole. So David in verses 1 to 5 is saying, these things were true about what God's done in my life, and they're true for each of us as followers of Christ. And the second section is now going to kind of look at God's people as a whole. And in spite of their failings, in spite of their constant sin and disappointment, we're going to see how God is continually pursuing his people with grace and mercy. And this is really what David is looking back to Exodus 32 and 34. He's remembering the Israelites, what happened in their story. So there's this idea of remembrance. David is remembering what has happened in the history of God's people. And just as David talked about in verses 1 to 5, these truths in his life, what he wants us to see is his story is the same as the story of other Christians. That his story is their story, and the people of God's story is his story. We're all children of God, so these things can be applied to each of us. And so the main point of this section is that we bless God because of who he is and what he's done. So this idea of remembrance again. One commentator said this. He said, no story surpasses the Exodus for a record of human unworthiness, of grace abounding and benefits forgot. Its mention here reminds us the ingratitude which God encounters in reply to the forgiving, healing, and redeeming of which the opening verse sang. So he's saying the Israelites are a perfect picture. They received all these benefits. They received grace, forgiveness, love, redemption. But yet they forgot the benefits. They forgot and they turned from God. They continued to disappoint and break their end of the covenant. And so here he's talking about the Israelites. He has that in view as he walks through this next section. So verse 6 says, the Lord executes acts of righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. So who is David thinking about here when he's talking about acts of righteousness and justice for all the oppressed? So who was oppressing God's people in Exodus? It had been the Egyptians, right? They were the ones who held Israelites captive, who held them in slavery. So he's remembering God's salvation for the Israelites through the Egyptian slavery. And he goes on in verse 7, he says, he revealed his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. And so God again revealed himself to Moses. He revealed himself to the Israelites, which was an act of grace. It was something, him showing them who he was this beautiful act of saying, I'm your God. Continue to pursue me. Continue to press into me. And I will offer you love regardless. And so this is what was done in Exodus 33 and 34. And then in verse 8, he continues. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. So this verse, verse 103:8, is a direct quote of Exodus 34:6. This is why David was thinking back to the Israelites. This is why David was thinking back to the Exodus when God passed before Moses. So this verse is in the background. He's thinking about the idolatry and sin of the Israelites. He's thinking about the golden calf they erected and worshiped. And all of that happened just 20 chapters after God saved them from the Egyptians. Again, the miracles of the plagues, the miracles of the Exodus, the miracle of the Red Sea, the miracle of God providing food and manna, all these miracles God showed his people, and they continually doubted, they continually turned away from God. But God was a covenant-keeping God. He continued to love and pursue his people. And so in verses 9 and 10, David continues. He says, he will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities. So this is just pointing to God's mercy. We don't get what we deserve. The Israelites didn't get what they deserved. God continued to forgive them despite all their sin and mess ups. And that's the same thing with us. That's the gospel, that we were dead in our trespasses. We had nothing to offer God, but he loved us. He chose us. He sent Christ to die for us. And Christ paid the debt that we owed. That's the gospel. And that's what David again is preaching to himself. Again, this psalm is David telling himself, reminding himself why he needs to praise and bless God with his life, no matter the circumstance. And so now he's going to make three comparisons, starting in verse 11. I think there are things we've kind of heard, but I think David again is just pointing them out to show the vast love and grace and forgiveness that God offers his people. Again, David's building this case to his own self, to his own soul, of why he needs to praise and bless God. So the first comparison is verse 11, and it's a comparison of abundance. Verse 11 says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. So David's conveying something here that really I don't think we can comprehend. I like to try to. Last night I was going over this and I tried really hard to think about this. And maybe you can, but it makes my head hurt. And so I don't know if anyone here enjoys astronomy or finds it interesting. I have some very big nerd-like tendencies. But I can easily get lost on the internet reading articles about galaxies and stars and all these things, just the vastness of God, the greatness of God, just kind of hits me. That in Genesis 1:1, we know it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth with his breath, with one word, everything was formed. Billions of galaxies formed. Stars were born, all with a single word. And so for our fun fact of the day, there's this star named Icarus. And this again came from me getting lost on the internet in astronomy stuff. There's this star named Icarus. The formal scientific name is MACS J1149-2223. That's what this star is named. And what's unique about Icarus is it's the furthest known star we've ever seen. furthest star away that our human eyes, through massive multi-billion dollar telescopes, have ever seen. And Icarus is 9 billion light years away. You're gonna have to stop thinking about anything you're thinking about just to let these numbers try to like briefly sink in with your head. 9 billion light years away. That means if you got in a spaceship, if you built your own spaceship, got in a spaceship, and started off to Icarus, it would take you 9 billion years. But what's even more fascinating is to reach Icarus in 9 billion years, you have to be going at the speed of light. Now, I don't know if anyone knows what the speed of light is. I'm about to tell you. The speed of light is around, I'm not going to be exact, is around 300,000 kilometers a second. For the Americans, I still have a hard time thinking in kilometers. For the Americans in here, that's 180,000 miles a second. 670 million miles an hour. So that means if you went around the Earth, you would have to go around the Earth 7 times in 1 second and do that for 9 billion years to reach Icarus. I don't think that's going to be happening. And so what's David telling us in verse 11? He's saying, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. So as far as Icarus is away, God's heavens are even further. And I know we can't comprehend those numbers, but Paul tells us kind of in this same realm even more in Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. Paul tells us, he says, I pray that you may be able to comprehend what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. So here David's talking about this very thing. He's talking about the greatness of God's love for those who fear him, for those who have trusted in him. So that's the first comparison. The second comparison we see in verse 12 is decisiveness of God's love. Verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So this is pointing to God's forgiveness, that God has forgiven the things we talked about earlier, our sins, our mistakes, our failings, all the things that we've done in our life, all the things that we want to forget. God's forgiven them. And again, he has this illustration as far as the east is from the west. So if you leave here today and start walking east, call me when you get to west. You'll never call me because you'll just continue to walk east. It never ends. So it's this idea of this infinite distance. And that's what David's telling. Once God forgives us, that's how far away our sins are. That's how far he's removed our sins from us. And again, that's pointing to the gospel. That's pointing to when Christ died on the cross, when he took on our sin. Not only did he just take on our sin, but he gave us his righteousness. So God now looks at us and he doesn't see us as sinful humans. He sees us as perfect, as holy, as righteous, as of Christ. And then the third and final comparison in verse 13 is God's loving kindness pointing to its enduring quality. Verse 13 says, as far as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And so I know we live in a fallen, broken world, and the idea of a father isn't perfect for everyone. But what David here has in mind is this ideal, the perfect father, the father who has love and has endless compassion. And as many of you know, we just had our 5th child 2 weeks ago. And I can just remember after Charlie, our first one, was born, I just was like, how will I ever love another kid like I love Charlie? But God said he will, and he gave us a second, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. And so now I have learned one Arabic word for sure, and it's halas, right? So it is finished, I pray. But that's this idea that David's expressing, this idea of this perfect father, the love and compassion that he has for his children. And so that's what David's saying to us, how perfect and complete God's love is for those who trust him. And then in closing out this section, verse 14, we read, "For he knows what we are made of, remembering that we are dust." So this is just pointing to the fact that God knows us. God knows our frame, as one translation says. God knows what's inside of us, and yet he still has patience. He still has mercy, because he knows that we're weak and that we struggle, and that without him, we will fail. But he loves us and continues to pursue us anyway. And so verses 15 to 19 is going to continue to build on this idea of confidence. This idea that David's building up in himself, this confidence he has for the love of God. And there's going to be two biblical truths in these four verses. This idea of God's love being eternal, and then this idea that God is sovereign. So verses 15 to 19, we read, "As for man, his days are like grass. He blooms like a flower of the field. When the wind passes over it, it vanishes, and its place is no longer known. But from eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who fear him, and his righteousness toward the grandchildren of those who keep his covenant, who remember to observe his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." So in these verses, David's contrasting two things for us. He's showing us the finiteness of us, humans, humanity, and he's putting that up against this picture of God's eternal being, God's eternal love, God's eternalness. This idea of God's permanence versus us is this fading light as we are on the earth. So despite our shortness of life, despite our finiteness, God's love is steadfast, it's everlasting, it's eternal. And so as children of his, we're going to get to experience the same love, everlasting love. And David's saying that should give us great confidence. And so we see his love's eternal, and then in verse 19, we see that there's another reason that gives David great confidence, and that's because God's sovereign. "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." So not only does God's love last forever, and we've already talked about the vastness of that love, a love we can't comprehend, but he's also sovereign. It'd be one thing if his love was huge and great and big, but if he wasn't in control, that wouldn't really mean anything in the end. But David closes out this section by reminding us that not only is God's love eternal and great, but he's in control of all things. He sits on the throne in heaven above all. And so that's the God who loves us. That's the God who will hold us till the end. And then lastly, as we wrap up, part four, the culmination. And so we see this idea of the culmination of blessings from all creation in the final three verses, verses 20 to 22. So with all these things that David's talked about, all these things he's laid out, all these things he's preached and commanded himself to focus on, he's ending by saying there's only one response. There's only one thing that can happen when all this stuff, when all these beautiful truths and promises are in your head, at the front of your heart, and that's to give God all the praise and honor and glory. Our soul has to want to do that when you focus on all these things that David's discussed. So in these final three verses, we're going to see David not just commanding himself to bless the Lord. He's not just telling himself to praise God, but now he has something bigger in view. He's not just thinking about his own praise. He now is thinking of a larger audience. He's thinking of a great many things and people praising and honoring and bringing glory to God. Verses 20 to 22. David writes, "Bless the Lord, all his angels of great strength who do his word, obedient to his command. Bless the Lord, all his armies, his servants who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works and all the places where he rules. My soul, bless the Lord. Here we see David wanting all of creation to join with him in praising God and blessing God and bringing glory to God. He calls on the angels of heaven to bless the Lord. He calls on the heavenly hosts, the heavenly armies to bless the Lord. And then he calls on all his works. And all, this idea of all his works is all of creation, all of material creation to bless the Lord. We know in the Gospels, Jesus says, even the rocks will cry out in praise. So that's what David's thinking here. Not only is he going to praise and honor and bless God, he wants all of creation to join with him. So one pastor summed up this closing idea like this. He said, but the final line is as personal as the first. His song is no solo, for all creation is singing, or will sing with him. But his voice, like every other, has its own part to add, its own benefits to celebrate, and its own access to the attentive ear of God. So in closing, as we walk through Psalms 103, and I would encourage you, it's a long psalm and there's a lot of points and a lot in there. Go back and just meditate. Go back and read this psalm this week. But in closing, what can we take away from this psalm? What is something that we can take away that will have impact on our lives tomorrow, today? And I think it's the main point that we talked about in the beginning. It's that it's the same reason David opened and closed the psalm, that we have to talk to ourselves, we have to preach, we have to command ourselves, our souls, our hearts to bless the Lord. We have to constantly, to do that, we have to constantly remind ourselves of what the Lord's done, just like David did. And I think that's the big idea. We have to constantly remind ourselves of what the Lord has done, but I think we do that on two levels. This is the application. The first level is to remember what God's done in our lives. We know what we've walked through. We know the struggles, the battles we've been in or are in. We know what we've overcome. We know what's beat us down. And as Christians, David kind of walked through these things in those first five verses when he talked about those six benefits: forgiveness and healing and redemption and covenant love and satisfaction. But we can't stop kind of at the personal level. One author said, sin, pain, and sorrow can blind us to God's present working, and occasionally even the miraculous ways he's worked in our lives in the past. And while we might argue with our journal or with our memory, God's work in redemptive history is unassailable. David helps us by remembering himself of God's irrevocable work for his people in history. So we don't just need to look at what God's done in our life, but we need to look at what God has done in the history of his people. We need to look at what God's done in the lives of the Israelites in the Old Testament. We need to look at what God did in the lives of our New Testament authors. And that's what's going to, again, remind us of why we are blessed and praise God. And so, again, pointing out what David held on to. Think about David, King David. He ruled a nation. He was part of some of the biggest stories in the Old Testament. He had three smooth stones and he killed Goliath, a giant. He ruled a kingdom. He won countless wars and battles. So David had plenty that he could hold on to, that he could look back to remind himself of why he should praise God. What did he look back to? He takes himself back to the Exodus. God rescued his people from slavery and bondage. And so that same author says this, in the fight to command our souls to bless the Lord, we not only call to mind the things in general that are true about the Lord, we follow David's example to get our arms around concrete realities of his work in redemptive history. We lift our gaze above our own circumstances and fix it on the Lord's acts of provision and deliverance. We tell ourselves what God has done in history and for us. And so as we've been walking through John the past few months, we've talked about this over and over. We've talked about there only really being two type of people in the world. There's the people who've put their hope and faith in Christ and have called on Him as Savior, and there's the people who haven't. And so this morning, for those who haven't, the gospel's right there. David's presented the gospel this morning in Psalm 103. The gospel's right there for you. And as David talked about satisfaction, for those who haven't trusted in Christ, I would ask you, I would plead with you to stop chasing the things of the world. Stop trying to fill your heart with these things that are going to fail you. Because as David said, there's only one truth. There's only one thing that will ultimately satisfy, and that's Christ. And then for the Christians, for those who've trusted in Christ, as we leave, I would encourage you to ask yourself, when you're in need of encouragement, when you're down, when things aren't going your way, when you need to preach to your soul, what are you saying? Are you reminding yourself of what God's done for you, of the benefits He's given you in Christ? So I would encourage you to turn to Him. That's where you'll find peace and rest. Let's pray.